Today we are continuing our series through the New Testament book of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to go ahead and turn there. Our subject today is the gospel of the promise over the law. Now that may be a mouthful, but as we examine the passage that Jason read earlier from Galatians chapter 3, we'll see that that was what Paul was writing about. And in fact, if you heard him read that, you probably heard him repeat over and over those words, promise and law, seven different times. Paul used that word promise in our passage, and he used the phrase the law eight times. So that is the heart of what we are talking about, the law, the promise, and faith. And really, we're picking up midstream here in this third chapter. Paul's argument about these things, about law, grace, faith, and all that with his readers in Galatia. Remember, we've said that the theme of this entire book, this whole series through Galatians, is the gospel of grace. So what does the law have to do with grace? Is there a relationship? Aren't they opposites? What do you tend to think of when you hear the law? The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, Pharisees, a bunch of rules and regulations. I occasionally hear someone say, but we're New Testament Christians. We're not under law, but under grace. You ever hear that? You ever say that? Well, it's right, sort of. But God's law is still there. He never said, never mind. It's there for a reason, even after the cross, even after God's invitation to come to Jesus by grace through faith. So you might not try that one if you ever get pulled over by a policeman for speeding or running a stop sign. Oh, don't worry, officer, no problem here. I'm a Christian. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. See how that works out for you. It reminds me of a cartoon that I have. I tend to collect a lot of Christian cartoons because they make some pretty good points and they kind of poke a little fun at us. Anyway, I have one, and it's a guy that's clearly a pastor because he's wearing a collar and he's sitting in a car looking back over his shoulder, and there's a policeman standing outside who's pulled him over, and he's smiling really big and says, "Hello, officer, would you like to be a real-life sermon illustration about grace?" I've tried that. It does not work. So that's not the kind of law or the kind of grace that we are talking about. Now, if you've been with us, you know that the reason the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia was to address an issue where these Judaizers, as they were called, were teaching a different gospel, one that was effectively trying to add law on top of grace. They said, sure, you come to know God through Jesus by grace, through faith, but once you're in, it's time to start living by the laws and the ceremonial rituals of Judaism once again. You have to follow the rules like any good Jew would. And I've mentioned that. I think more than a few churches, more than a few Christians, perhaps even some of you, would never admit that you would believe this. You would never say it out loud, but you do. There's a lot of teaching that is basically teaching the same thing today. Sincerely, I think, with the best of motives, but you also realize that those first century Pharisees who opposed Jesus were trying to uphold the law, like Saul, who became Paul. They were also very sincere. They meant well, and they thought they were being faithful, protecting their religion from those who said they believed in God but weren't willing to dot all their I's and cross all of their theological T's. And they were then, as many are now, scared to death of anything that resembled freedom in Christ. So what is that relationship between freedom and faith, between law and grace? Let me say, I think a whole lot of Christians are confused about that connection, and one of the reasons why many of them, many of us, often struggle with leaning back into legalism. because we're just not sure where the law stops and where grace kicks in, and whether we can really be trusted outside of the framework of a checklist of rules and regulations. Now, we don't mean to say that Jesus is not enough, but we end up living like it, and our faith becomes Jesus plus, as in Jesus plus works, Jesus plus church attendance, Jesus plus good morals, as if any of those things, any of our effort can ever add to what he has already done to save us. They don't. His grace was sufficient. It was enough, and it still is. But these struggles affect everything from our church involvement to our moral and ethical decisions to our parenting styles and choices to our marriage and ultimately the nature and very often the effectiveness of our relationship with God. And though it may be hard to comprehend some of what Paul was talking about in this passage, in the end, it is a call for Galatians and for us to live grace-based, gospel-based lives. So first, I want to frame our discussion with a couple of questions regarding the Christian and the law. These are the questions we're going to try to answer this morning. And the first of those is, and we've already kind of alluded to this earlier, are we as Christians still under the law? Now, I mentioned Paul's reference to the law, and he uses the definite article just about every time, the law, because he wasn't just talking about individual rules, but the whole law together, what they may have called at that time the law of Moses. And you'll see it addressed in verses 17, 18, 19, three times in 21, also verses 23 and 24, the law. So are we under the law? And be careful how you answer that, because you can't pick and choose. Are we to mix our meat and milk in the same kitchen? Be careful. Those dietary laws in Leviticus will get you every time. Can we eat shellfish? Pork? A few weeks ago, we had our food truck fellowship right out here, and we had a very good barbecue truck. Were we all sinning eating that delicious pulled pork? Sinners, were you doing that out there? I was. At least I was eating it. And what about the new moon festivals and all the different sacrifices that we're supposed to offer? Or what about stoning an adulterer outside the city gates? Are we still good with that? I mean, we better be all in if we are still obligated to keep the law. Now, on a side note, you occasionally hear those who would defend or try to defend certain sins, namely, I would suggest homosexuality, who try to use Scripture to say that those prohibitions from the Old Testament are just the same as like eating shellfish or getting a tattoo or something like that, that they have all passed away. And they would say, we can't pick and choose which violations of those laws are sin. And I would say I agree with their interpretation. Well, if the New Testament did not affirm those same teachings, not to mention God's plan and order for creation. But the point here is we need to understand what the Bible teaches about the law and its application to our lives today, which leads us to the second question, which is, if not, that is, if we as Christians are no longer under the law, and therefore we aren't obligated to keep these Old Testament rules, then why do we have the law? But verse 18 in our passage says, why then the law? The NIV translates it, why? What then was the purpose of the law? This is vital for us to understand God's purpose for all of this and the relationship between grace and law, and again, the sufficiency in what Christ has done for us in fulfilling the law. Otherwise, when we are trying to live up to the law, even with the best of motives, we inadvertently try, we are negating or canceling out Christ's work on the cross, because in the end it becomes more about me and how I perform and less about him and what he's already done for me. So Paul is answering, he's asking and he's answering, how does the law of Moses relate to the promise of Abraham, and how does each apply to our new life in Christ? And the key here, he says, is understanding that our faith is in a promise. And in fact, there in verse 29, he concludes this whole section by saying, and if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, and like him, you are heirs according to promise. That defines who we are, and thus how we are to live as heirs along with Abraham of God's promise by faith. Now, to our text, you may notice that the passage breaks into kind of two sections, the first relating to the relationship of the law of God to God's promise to Abraham, and the second relating to the purpose of the law. And Paul makes a reasoned argument, as Jason mentioned earlier, and even illustrates the points with several analogies, which can be a little confusing, to define that relationship for the Galatians and to tell them how it affects how we are to live. So let's dig a little deeper in our text, and as we do, I think we can discover four key truths about the law and faith. First, number one, the law and the promise are both God's will. Now, at first, that may sound something like what the Judaizers would have said, but God gave them both on purpose and for a purpose. And the key here is to understand the relationship between the two, first even in the history of God's people. Let's look at the first several verses there, starting in verse 15 of Galatians 3. Paul says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. This is the covenant we were talking about here. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, that is, after the original promise given to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, you got all that? Explain it to me if you do, please. Anyway, Paul's saying, in giving this example, he's saying, let's look at the history here. And to do that, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, about 2,000 years before Jesus was born. And the Lord appeared to a man named Abram, who would later become Abraham, of course. And he told him, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And on several occasions, the Lord repeated that promise to Abraham, saying at one juncture, I will greatly multiply your seed as with the stars of heaven or even as the sand which is on the seashore. And in your seed, that is through your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the fact that seed is singular is crucial, which Paul points out here. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But the important part for us to understand was that God's promise was unconditional. Abraham didn't have anything to do with making it come about to begin with. God sovereignly chose him. By simply believing in God's ability to fulfill his promise, we read that Abraham was declared righteous by the Lord in good standing. We read that in Genesis 15, and Paul referenced that very verse specifically earlier in this same third chapter of Galatians, which we looked at last week. And regardless of what Abraham thought or did, that promise was irrevocable. God made it, and he would be the one who brought it to pass. Now, following Abraham's death, the Lord continued to remind his descendants, his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, and then his 12 sons, that the promise was for them. However, over time, those Hebrews, those Israelites, found themselves in a mess enslaved by the Egyptians until the Lord raised up a deliverer, part one, Moses. And after the Exodus, God revealed the law of Moses, demanding that those Hebrews make it their standard of living. It was the law to be the law of God's covenant people. But here was the catch. God realized that they would not be able to keep it, so he included a system of sacrifices within it designed to bring forgiveness for those who by their sacrifice exercised faith. So here we have the promise given to Abraham and the law given to Moses, but now Paul is arguing that Jesus was our ultimate deliverer and that his death at Calvary was the fulfillment of all of it. That it set God's people free from the law's condemnation, that his death became the once and for all sacrifice that satisfied the payment for all of our sins. And when we place our faith in Christ, we are unshackled from the curse of the law and given a new lease on life by God's grace as a fulfillment of the original promise to Abraham. Now, the Judaizers, they just couldn't handle that thought at all. They who thought of themselves as the children of Abraham were more concerned with everyone living up to the law of Moses, and they weren't willing to let anyone off the hook, which is why Paul wrote this letter to begin with. But I'll remind you again that both the promise given to Abraham and the law given to Moses came from the same God. And it wasn't like God changed his mind from his original promise and just moved on to plan B. His promise was still in effect. And in fact, it superseded the law, both chronologically and also in importance. The original covenant God gave his people was by promise. And I would suggest this, every time you read the word promise, sometimes you can substitute the word grace. Because in reality, the promise that God gave Abraham was purely by his grace, by his sovereign will. It was not anything that Abraham himself brought to the table, not because of anything he did to earn it. So once again, the question comes down to, what then was the purpose of the law if the relationship was already determined by the promises? By the promise. As Paul points out, verse 17, the law had come 430 years after the promise, and it wouldn't have canceled the covenant that God had made and made the promise void. So what good was the law? What good is the law? I don't know about you, but when I read this, and I read this, it can be a little confusing and hard to understand. So for me, it helps for me to get a picture of it. I need a picture book sometimes to understand, because reading comprehension can be difficult. So I think it would be helpful to maybe paint a few pictures of what the law does for us. Metaphors, perspectives, ways of looking at the law of God that might help us to see the purpose of God's law in our life. So first of all, the law is like a compass, because in reality, we need a standard of truth. We need a standard of absolute truth. A compass gives us our bearings. We always know where true north is when we have a compass. Now, I'll be honest, I'm still amazed at how a compass works. Even in our modern world or whatever, that the needle in that thing is attracted to the magnetic force of the North Pole of the Earth. And that wherever we are, you can always tell where true north is. Now, even GPS gets confused sometimes, but a compass, it's never confused. It always knows where north is. I shared some last week, and it's still fresh on my mind, so I'll share a little bit more. Last week, we went on our dream vacation, and we went to Italy, and about 9 days ago, we were in Venice. Now, you probably know a little bit about Venice from the pictures and stuff. Maybe some of you have been there, but Venice is an island. It's really several islands that are kind of just put together with a bunch of bridges, and one of the things they tell you, their streets, some of the streets, literally, you can reach out and touch both sides, but they just meander, and they wind all over the place, and they tell you that when you go to Venice, just get lost in Venice. Just to get the full experience, just get lost in Venice. So we did. Several times, we did. And you can use your GPS, but GPS map apps are really made for cars. I mean, they don't pinpoint your location with that kind of specific. They think they do, so they may say, you're here, so turn left, but they really think you're right up there. And that one turn is all the difference in the world, and you just get lost and lost and lost. And generally, you're on one side of the island, and you kind of got an idea that we're trying to get over there. So I told my wife, you know what we really need here is a compass. Not knowing that phone I was had in my hand looking at GPS also had a compass on it. Actually, I brought it with me today. I never bring my phone in here because I don't trust some of you, if you know I have my phone, that you'll be texting me and messing with me the whole time. And I know some of you will. I'm watching some of you looking down to start that right now. But I have an app on this, so we're going to do a little experiment. First of all, let me just ask you, I want you to all where you are point. Where is true north? Okay? Someone in the first service did this. They've been hanging around globes too long. So where is it? Let's point. Okay. Now, I-65 is right out there, so that's a pretty good north-south indicator. It's kind of our cheat code. But the reality is, if I get my little compass out here, and I don't know if it's got an actual needle in it that points to the North Pole, but it is just right over Jason's base right there, okay? And it doesn't matter if you disagree with that. You could say, but my opinion is that north is over there because I drive that and I just know where it is. Well, it really doesn't matter. We don't have that option of all just sitting around and debating over it, deciding for ourselves which way is east and north and south, and we can't do that. And you decide yours and I'll decide my east and west, and you decide yours, and that's how we'll do it. We wouldn't have any sense of direction. And by the way, that's the description of our society without direction provided by God's law. We are directionless. George Barna did a poll about a decade ago and found that 54% of evangelicals do not believe in absolute truth. That's more than half. Now we're not talking about the general population out there, not those pagans out there, not even those nominal mainline Christian denominations. We're talking about us, you. And more than half do not believe in absolute truth. And I believe that's because a generation now have been taught the lie of tolerance and religious pluralism and relativism. But the highest virtue in our land right now is to be seen as tolerance. Now tolerance used to have a good meaning. It meant that even if I disagreed with you, I would put up with you. I would tolerate you out of civility. That's what we did. But over time, tolerance came to mean that I must embrace those with whom I disagree, that we have to agree with them, even if fundamentally what you believe and what I believe are 180 degrees diametrically opposed from one another, we still somehow must suspend any sense of logic and agree. And that internal dichotomy is beyond any sense of reason and rationale, but we're expected to swallow it anyway. And it says that I can be right and you can be right, even if our rights are mutually exclusive. That's the logical mess our world finds itself in, that North can be that way and that way at the same time. But it can't. So all truth in our world is considered equal. There are no absolutes. We don't want to be closed-minded. We don't want to be judgmental. So everything's right. And so we're to be tolerant. Even of religions, all religions mean the same. We're all sincere. We're all just climbing up the same mountain from different directions, and they all mean the same thing. And we were in Italy last week in a city where this is named for. Over there, they call it Bologna, but in the South, we would call that baloney, right? And it's really all mixed up when you think about it. If you want to tell me that there's no absolute truth and you're sure of that, that means that you're absolutely sure that there's no absolute truth, and that's an absolute truth that there is no absolute truth, and that's absolutely nuts. And that is where much of our post modern mindset is in a nutshell. But we as God's people, we have good news. We have a compass. There is a true north. There's an absolute truth standard. We don't have to guess. God has given us the direction that we need, even if it makes us uncomfortable sometimes, but it's still not open for negotiation. So in that light, the law is like a compass. A second metaphor that may help us to understand the purpose of the law is it is like a blueprint. Because we need God's order for society. Now, I've never built a house, never could do that, but I'm so impressed by those who do. Their vision at seeing it from concept to completion and all parts in between. Now, I watched people build our house, the house that we currently live in, about 25 years ago, and there were so many different groups that joined together to build it, but rarely were there more than one group there at the same time. So you had those who did the site prep work on the lot. You had those who came in and did the footings and the foundation. There were those who did the plumbing, those who did laid the block, the framers who really built what would be the house. Then you had those who were the electricians and the roofers and on and on and on, all these different groups, isolated groups from different perspectives with different purposes, all coming together to build one house. And the key was they were all basing what they were doing together to build one house on something foundational, not their opinion, not a majority vote, but there was something they used to measure their success, an ideal design, a blueprint for that house that eventually would be created. And so we understand that the law of God provides His ideal design for how His community is to be established. And I think that's a crucial way of looking at the law. As much as God's laws may be individually applied, more importantly, they are a standard for a collective community, for the society to operate effectively. They were written to a people. They were designed to be a moral code for God's people. J.I. Packer said that they are the way of stability, not just for us as individuals, but for us together. The foundational, fundamental principles of a properly functioning community, they are the blueprint. And if you're talking about God's law, you better start with the foundation, and that would be the Ten Commandments. And if you want to start with the Ten Commandments, you want to start with the first one, where it begins, "I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me." It demands allegiance right off the top as the first step in the proper order of things. You get that wrong and your foundation is blown and everything's not going to be stable from there. The created taking their place in submission to the Creator. And this is so important for us in laying that foundation, which is what the blueprint defines up front. Now, there's a third picture I would say that the law is like, and that is it is like a thermometer, which reveals the temperature. It interprets the culture around it. It does not influence it or change it. That's what a thermostat does. A thermometer just measures it. A thermostat changes it. But it reveals it. We need that measuring stick, if you will, to measure our commitment to and our love for God. And that's what, in the end, what a covenant relationship is about. It's based on love. Because really, when Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, you remember that? He began by quoting the Shema. And of all the law, all the commandments, he said is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Does that mean I am to have a warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart toward God? Does that mean that I'm to have romantic thoughts toward God? How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. If you really love God, that's what the law, the commandments are for, to provide a measuring stick for your commitment, for your love. The commandments reveal, like a thermometer, the temperature of our commitment. Which is why Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So in that light, we see that the law is complementary to the promises, not contradictory. Now, for some, that's a hard thought to wrap their minds around because we never quite connect the dots between law and love. In our society, those two things have almost become antithetical, as if they are opposites. Therefore, a parent who really loves his or her child would never punish the child for doing wrong or would never impose any kind of rigid standards of right and wrong. Instead, freedom of choice is seen as the evidence of love. Love them and let them do whatever they want, right? But how about the idea that if we really love our children, we give them boundaries for their protection? There is security in boundaries. There is love in law. If we love our children, we make sure that they don't play in the traffic. Or later on, when they get their driver's license, we make sure that they don't play in the traffic, right? Because we know how dangerous that can be. That's how God's law works with us. He gives us boundaries. He gives us rules. He gives us direction to protect us because he loves us. God's law is relational. It is covenantal. It was for his people that he loved. God didn't just wake up one morning and say, I believe I'll come up with some rules, some hoops for them to jump through to see how dedicated they are. It was generations after he gave Abraham the promise, as his people were about to go into the land that he had promised them, that he said, you're going to need some community guidelines, some rules for order to protect you, sometimes from yourselves. So he gave the law. Fourth perspective, metaphor, picture to see what the law is. Is the law is like a mirror because we need to know who we are. And I used this illustration last week of the little dentist mirror, and I think I freaked some of you out because you got thinking about going to the dentist. So I don't want to lose you on that one this time. But the point is, if we need to, we need to be able to see who we are and where we stand. And we look at the law as if we're looking in a mirror. Now, classical Reformed theology says that God's law has three uses or functions. First, to maintain order in society, which we just looked at. Second, to spur us on in obedience by means of its standards and sanctions through which God expresses his nature. But the third is to convince us of our sin and drive us to Christ for salvation. And if you read Paul's writings in Romans, chapters 2 and 3, chapters 6 and 7, and here in Galatians 3, you begin to see that in that mystery, God who called us to the law also did not expect us to live up to it. The God who said you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, who says you shall be holy for I am holy, gave us a law that is the perfect law, a holy law, but said, I know you won't make it, and the very fact that you won't make it will help you realize that you're a broken sinner, that you have fallen and you can't get up, and that you need a Savior. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. There are none righteous, no, not one. And the recognition is that when we see ourselves trying to attain to something and we fail, we strive and we try, but we're unable to succeed, that is not so much a discouragement, but an encouragement to face the one who came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, who came not to condemn us by our sin, we are condemned already, but to save us from sin's penalty. Jesus Christ lived the law perfectly. He lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death on our behalf for the punishment we don't have to pay for so that we could have life and life eternally. And that's the gospel promise of the cross, that though we fail, we have hope. So we look at the law and see a mirror that reveals who we are. Fallen, broken, sinners all. And that in turn makes us face our need for a Savior. And we know that when we fall and when we fail, he is there with his arms open wide, and his nail-scarred hands reaching out, beckoning us to come. And that leads us to the second key truth here, and that is the law and the promise both point ultimately to Jesus. Look again at verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. All of this is pointing down the way to Jesus. The NIV translates that seed and even capitalizes that S later in verse 19 because it points to Christ. And the bottom line is this. Paul is saying that flat out the promise to Abraham was to be fulfilled ultimately in Christ. The law may have foreshadowed Christ, but ultimately it was just a stopgap measure to get God's people from the time of the promise until its fulfillment in Jesus when the time was right. The promise given upon the basis of faith was the promise of Jesus, and the law never changed that. Verse 19 that says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. That's because of sin. Until the offspring of Abraham should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary or a mediator, and all that was to point us to Jesus. Look also down to verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, I don't know about you. I look out there even now and I see some of the dizzy looks on your face as I'm trying to explain this and feeling ineffective in doing that. And I get it. I probably read this passage 100 times this week. I was trying to figure it out. And though I'd get the concept, it was like, what? But I get this part because it's consistent with everything else you read in the New Testament and for that matter in the whole Bible. And that is, all of it, including the law, like a mirror, like a thermometer, shows us where we are, who we are. It reveals our condition, reminds us of our need for a Savior, which God sent Jesus to be. That part I get. And if you miss everything else this morning, if you're getting a little dizzy trying to understand the promise of Abraham and the law of Moses and what all these Judaizers were trying to do, just realize this. God put all this in motion to show you and me that we needed Jesus. He is our only hope for salvation. More familiar words, it may be easier to understand. John's Gospel. Chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The law reveals our sinful nature by our failure to keep it, and thus reveals our sentence of condemnation. But God made a way for us to be justified, to be redeemed through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our perfect sacrifice. We just only must believe in him. And that moves us to truth number 3. The promise is received by faith, not by keeping the law. The promise that comes ultimately by the grace of God through the promised offspring, seed of Abraham, Jesus, is revealed not by our earning, as the Judaizers were teaching, but by grace through faith, by trusting in Christ's completed work for us to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Now, Paul uses some interesting word pictures here about being imprisoned by sin, effectively being put in protective custody. Look, there in verse 21, he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And he's implying, no, that's not what it is. But verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Protective custody, we'll call it. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So even before Christ came, he says, we were still being justified, not by living up to the law, but by faith. Just as with Abraham, under the promise, who believed God, we read in Genesis 15, and it was credited to him as him being righteous. Then verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. It is now, Paul says, and always has been relational, you're sons of God, and it's about faith. We need to grasp that, we would-be Pharisees and would-be Galatian Judaizers and would-be legalists. Our justification, our sanctification, our whole relationship with God is grounded in our placing our faith in Christ and believing in him. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There, one more thing. There's a fascinating turn here. The real bondage is the bondage of sin. It's physical, emotional, and spiritual consequences we desperately needed to be protected from. The solution was the law, but then the law puts us into another prison, the prison of the law. Do this, don't do that. Put into prison for our own protection, Paul says, faith then is revealed. Now those who have put their faith in Christ are no longer under sin's bondage, no longer under the law's bondage. We've been set free. Which is the lesson that Paul will repeat again and again to the Galatians, one that we also need to hear, that Jesus came to set the captives free. He came to set us free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Number four, finally, the law was temporary, but the promise is eternal. And I think that was what we really need to know most about the law, that it was just a shadow, but Christ is the reality. It was temporary, but his promise, his grace, is eternal. And again, look back at verse 24 at the purpose of the law. The NIV says it this way, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That was the point all along. So we are led to Christ. And when we come to know, if, verse 29 tells us, if we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring, and like him, we are heirs according to promise. Not Jew or Gentile, not slave or free, not male or female. We're all the same. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And that is the eternal hope we have in Christ, that nothing can separate us from his love, that we are secure in the eternal hope that comes through his promise. Now, Paul uses this idea of a guardian, some versions translated as a supervisor or even a schoolmaster, that the law was put in charge over us to lead us in a particular direction, ultimately toward faith. But that guardian had a short-term job, and once we found its faith, its job was accomplished. And the picture is that that law helps us to understand our desperate need for grace. And here's the point. The law makes us ready for grace, or it should. The oppressing burden of our sinful state helps us to shed our pride and fall at the foot of the cross, desperate for grace, grace that God is anxious to give in keeping with his promise to Abraham. And in that same way as he blessed Abraham, he does us by faith. I love how Paul summed it up in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death." That's the good news of the gospel this morning, that we have been set free, emancipated, liberated. So let's go live like it. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, even if sometimes it's hard for us in our finiteness to fully wrap our minds around it. I thank you, Lord, that you had a plan all along, that you knew where we were, and you knew what the hope was, and through promise and through law, but ultimately through grace, through faith, you pointed us to Jesus, in whom we find hope. And I pray, God, for all those who are here this morning, that any who've not yet placed their faith in Christ, or any who may be watching on the live stream, who've not taken that step of over the threshold of faith to believe in you and fully invest their lives in you, God, that you would draw them by the power of your Spirit to yourself, that they too might believe and receive the promise, the inheritance of Abraham. God, I pray that even now, as we apply the truth of your word, as we decide for ourselves how will we respond to what we've heard, that you would change our perspective and thus change the way we live. And we pray these things together in Jesus' name.